After many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so, when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Amen. We'll stop there. After years of famine, Elijah sent word to Ahab that he would like to meet him. So we come to verse 17, and the two meet together. But instead of respect and deference on the part of Ahab, like there was with Obadiah, Ahab asks him this question. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Not a warm greeting. Ahab is not exactly a fan. Doesn't like Elijah very much. Now, of course, if Ahab had any sense, he would welcome the meeting. Ahab and Israel, Samaria, they're under judgment from God. They're feeling that judgment every day. They're feeling it keenly. They were in search of something for their beasts so that they wouldn't all die. Now he has an opportunity to speak to the man who told him that this was coming, the man he knows to be a man of God. He should welcome the chance. You should welcome the man. If Ahab were thinking clearly, he might recognize that maybe Elijah will have a word from the Lord for him. That's what he needs. Maybe Elijah could give him some hope. Perhaps there's mercy yet for him and for the land. But instead, Ahab, who has been actively seeking Elijah, when he finally meets him, speaks to him with contempt. Elijah, in his estimation, is a troubler of Israel. Just imagine somebody called you, and they didn't just sort of lightly, jokingly say it, but they said to you, they described you as he that troubles Canada. So you're the problem. Look at the country. You're the problem. You're the reason for the mess. He blames Elijah. So what I want to do with you at the moment, first of all, is to think about why Elijah was seen as a troubler of Israel. Of course, he wasn't the problem. We'll get to that. But he was seen as the problem. Why was Elijah seen as the problem? And the answer is simple, that Elijah didn't let sin alone. So he was seen as a problem because he didn't let sin alone. He was God's messenger, and he was absolutely committed to saying what God wanted him to say. He wasn't out to please man, but to please God. And so when God gave him something to say, he said it. He was a man who loved righteousness and hated evil. He was a man who sought first the kingdom of God, and whose one single pursuit was God's glory, which explained his willingness to say unpopular things and to be counted a troubler. Elijah, remember, had warned of coming judgment, and he wasn't popular for that. He talked about sin. That wouldn't have been popular. And then judgment had come, and that wasn't popular either. So here's what actually often happens. And we have to think about this, of course, then, as it touches us. Paul said to Timothy that many have itching ears. They have itching ears, ears that need to be scratched. They won't endure sound doctrine. They refuse to hear the truth and prefer instead to listen to fables. They prefer to listen to stories, made-up stuff. The people of Israel and Judah were like that, following the false prophets, persecuting the true prophets. And the reason that they did that is because those true prophets didn't say the things that the people wanted them to say. Their messages were pleasant. They weren't pleasant. They weren't nice. They weren't particularly hopeful. And so they found prophets who said to them the things that they wanted said. They found prophets whose messages were nice and pleasing and comfortable. And those are the men that they gathered around them. And then a man like Elijah came along, and, well, he's a troubler of Israel. Now, you have to understand that men who come sounding the alarm are generally seen as troublemakers. Elijah certainly wasn't the only one. Again, we talked about going through the history of the church. We see that again and again in the history of the church, that men whom God has used have often been seen that way. People, and the reason is that people prefer dogs that don't bark. I mean that literally, and then of course figuratively. Literally, we don't like dogs to bark. We prefer the dogs to be silent. But in the scriptures, God used that language, the language of dumb dogs, not as a compliment, but as an indictment on church leaders. That there was a failure on their part to bark when they ought to have barked. You see, you don't want the dog to be barking all day, but you, when there's an intruder, you want the dog to bark. And when there's an intruder into the church of Jesus Christ, when there's trouble in the land, you want the dog to bark. You want the prophet to speak. Their failure to stand in the gap, to be watchmen that sounded the alarm when the enemy was approaching, was not only sinful, it was a betrayal of the Lord and his kingdom. But the problem is that there is something people like about being left alone. It's been said, I know, you know well the saying, ignorance is bliss. The reality is that the majority of people would prefer to live in a land of make-believe. I think one of the reasons that entertainment has sucked so many people in and so many people spend so much time in it is because they like that more than reality. There are many who prefer to live and enjoy the bliss of ignorance without interruption. And there are too many leaders and too many so-called prophets who would rather be liked than be faithful. Just think for a moment about the temptation that comes to those who are leaders in the church. Now, leaders in the church, pastors who have that prophetic role, that's what a pastor ought to, and elders, they recognize that crowds are fickle. That's nothing new. They know what kind of messages and sermons are going to be appealing and which ones are not going to be appealing. They know what's going to be liked. And the reality is that we all like to be liked. And leaders in the church, as today as before, also understand that those who confront sin and who call for repentance and who warn of coming judgment will be seen as troublemakers. Just consider for a moment things as they've played out in 2020 and 2021 for a moment. For long stretches of time, the government made a real strong attempt to shut down the churches. That wasn't the only thing that they were about, but certainly they made that attempt. And you know, and I know, the majority of churches complied with that. Closed their doors, and then when they did open, they did so, many of them, the majority of them, with a whole new set of laws. A whole new set of laws not found in the Word of God. But who in that period of time, who were seen as troublers of Israel, troublers of the church? Again, speaking broadly and generally, it wasn't the government. Some of us saw it. But I would submit to you that the majority of people in the church did not see the government as a problem, did not see compliant leaders and elders and pastors as a problem, but those who spoke up, they were seen as a problem. You see, this is not new. There have always been what you might call the outliers in the church, those who are, like Elijah, troublers of Israel. Troublers of Israel because they point out sin and call for repentance. So the question then, I think, has to be, we need to think carefully about what makes a difference. We understand why Elijah was considered a troubler of Israel. Why would a man want to be that? What makes the difference ultimately between a false prophet and a true prophet, between a troubler of Israel and one of these men who heals wounds lightly? Well, I can tell you, Elijah was not a fool. When he came on the scene and he went to Ahab, he would have known he wouldn't be popular. Well, here's what we know about Elijah. That Elijah was a man who understood his calling. And his calling was this, that he answered not to man, but to God. Some of you understand how this works on the job place, that in the workplace, you have an employer, someone's in charge. Who are you going to listen to, your colleague, your coworker, or the one who's in charge, the boss? Elijah understood who was in authority over him. He understood that he was to answer not to man, not to Ahab, not to the many prophets, but to God alone. He was God's man, he was God's servant. There was a simplicity to this, and there was a purity to it. He entered ministry for God. Now, I fear that there are many so-called pastors, so-called prophets, who have either thrust themselves into the ministry without a calling from God, or who have completely misunderstood the calling. Ahab, of course, when he said this to Elijah, meant it not as a compliment, but as an insult. He wasn't being kind. But it was, in its own way, a kind of honor. Because that's exactly what Israel needed. They needed somebody to stir things up. Now, not to stir things up for the sake of stirring them up, not to simply be a troublemaker for the sake of making trouble. But what they desperately needed was a man who understood the times, who understood the heart of God, and who was willing to speak on God's behalf. Now, let me explain it this way. We have in the church today a very grave problem. Church of Canada, Church in the United States, I suspect it's all over the Western nations. We speak of confusion. we would talk maybe sometimes about badly exegeted passages of scripture. Somebody interpreted it and they just got it wrong. We talk about compromise and cowardice. Sometimes we wonder as we're talking or we're thinking about it, we just wonder where are the troublers of Israel? In other words, where are the men who would sound the alarm, who would stand up and say the truth? I can tell you that the problem is not how we're seeing the virus. That's not it. And the problem is not how we're seeing or reading Romans 13. The problem, the grave problem, is how we see Jesus and how we understand the mission of the church and the heartbeat and heart cry of the Christian man or woman. The reason why we fail to understand so often a troubler of Israel like Elijah, why he is so often a misfit, is because we mistake the heart cry of a born-again man. Well, what is it? What is the longing? What is the heart desire? The reason, motive, the mission of this person? Well, one of the most beautiful expressions of it is actually found in Song of Solomon chapter 3. So turn there with me for a moment. Song of Solomon, that allegorical book. So chapter 3, the very end of the chapter, the bride says this. She's speaking to the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Zion who represent the visible church. The visible church is basically everybody who is known as a churchgoer, known by profession as a Christian. So she's speaking specifically to them. So this includes many, many. Go forth, verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon. So we're talking now, we're reading about the greater than Solomon, who is Jesus. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. So what we have there, we're given a picture of the bride of Jesus Christ in the midst of a fallen world, calling on the daughters of Zion to come and behold a glorious sight. What is it? Well, it's the sight of the Lord of glory being crowned by his bride, by born-again men, born-again women. And do you know why? Why was the bride calling for this, calling on the daughters of Jerusalem to go forth and see? It's because what the bride is doing here in crowning him, crowning this greater than Solomon, crowning Jesus, is exactly what the daughters of Zion ought to have been doing and what the whole world ought to have been doing. And you see, this is actually something that from the Christian's perspective is breathtaking, this sight. The picture we're given here, we're meant to understand, is this born-again person who's seen the King crowned with glory and honor and power, who is being honored by his people, who's been praised by his people, he's being loved by his people, adored, obeyed, served, the people who want God, who want God above everything else, who are not fascinated with theology for its own sake, who are not after greater doctrinal precision for its own sake, who are not interested in more learning and more gifts, but who want more of God. That's the sight. That's the picture. Here you have in this picture a people who delight to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's their delight. Who seem to love to be in his presence. Who ache for him and long for him and live and breathe to get him glory. And so there's the bride, and she, here in the Song of Solomon, she's looking, seeing her own beloved groom, the chiefest of 10,000, who is altogether lovely. She loves him. Remember, she loves him. She really loves him. He is her beloved. He is her friend. And you have some who are crowning him, and it fills her with joy. But there are hosts of others who aren't, who won't. They won't do it. Some of them are open idolaters. They're in love with this or they're in love with that. There are others who are lukewarm. Question is she, this bride, is she able to simply let things stand as they do? As these people go about in darkness, groping about in the darkness and following after idols, failing to honor and adore her king, refusing to put the crown on his head. Is she going to let that alone? Is she willing to let that be? Not at all. That's why she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, go forth, behold, look at what's happening here. You have to understand that for the Christian, the real Christian, and so for Elijah, the darkness and the unbelief, the lack of praise and honor for God is intolerable. A Christian never gets pluralism, never will. A Christian cannot, just as Jesus could not abide the lukewarm religion and wanted to spew it out of his mouth, so the Christian can't abide it, can't abide lukewarm religion at all. The godly man looks, you see, and he sees something that at one and the same time saddens him and angers him. He sees all these people, some of them in the visible church and some of them outside of the visible church, and they're not crowning Jesus as they ought to be. They can't live with that. They can't live with it. Certainly Elijah couldn't, which is precisely what constrained him to be a troubler of Israel. It was not merely a sense of duty, but the love of God constraining him. Now, congregation, do you see the difference? See, on one hand is a professional who is keeping his job, going about explaining the Bible in a way that people understand and appreciate. On the other hand is a troubler of Israel who knows what Jesus deserves and cannot abide the fact that he is not praised and loved by man. And so he speaks, but he speaks for him. In this Song of Solomon, the picture that we have, you have this contrast at times between the bride and her love for her groom and the daughters of Zion who don't get it, daughters of Jerusalem who seem mystified by it. You look at this bride, she's dealing with the daughters of Zion and she's saying, look at the sight, look at him being crowned. The tendency so often, the picture there it seems to be, is that you have this tendency in the church, the visible church, where there's this fascination that takes the people in it, a fascination with traditions, a fascination with doctrines, a fascination with church government, and they're not seeking God anymore. They're not. There's no hunger, there's no passion, there's no real heart longing for the Lord of glory himself. It angers the bride. It grieves her. It makes her jealous for him. And so she begins to go out and she says, come, look at this sight. See the Lord of glory getting what he deserves. See what honor you ought to be giving him. See how he ought to be praised. Look at him being praised as he deserves. You know, that's what the Christian wants more than anything else. More than anything else. That is the heartbeat of a believer. And hence, therefore, the heart of any real preacher or prophet. That's the ache. That's his life. Far more than money and homes and more than family, more than life. He wants something from the church, something from the world for Jesus. And they would behold King Jesus being crowned. The bride would crown him, and that others would crown him as well. I've told many of you this story, and I I do think that it bears repeating in this connection. I think it's a helpful illustration. It's the only reason for sharing it. It must have been about 5 years ago. I'm not exactly sure the timing anymore, but I was visiting another city. And I was walking through the streets and I heard a man yelling at a woman. And he was insulting her. He was calling her names. And she, in turn, was crying. I didn't know her. The sight of it made me angry, and without thinking it over, I went right over to the man and I told him to stop it. Now, can you guess what he said? He looked all of a sudden at my kids, who happened to be with me. Two of my kids were with me, and he actually apologized. And he said, "I'm sorry. I didn't see your kids." Which made me more angry. And I said to him, "I didn't tell you for them. Don't be kind for them. Be kind for her." Now, I knew nothing about her. She was a stranger to me. But somehow I couldn't let it go. Now, you have to please consider this carefully. There's a reason for the illustration. The world out there, and oftentimes even in the visible church, all kinds of wicked things are being done that need to stop. You think they need to stop. I think they need to stop. What's the worst of it? What's the worst of it? What's the heart of the problem? Which is the part of the whole business that makes the born-again person heartsick? It's how they sin against our beloved, against our King. Not a stranger on the street, but our beloved Savior, the very best of friends. The Bible says that no eye can see, no tongue can speak, no mind can conceive the glories to come, let alone the majesty of God. There is none on earth or in heaven to be compared to Him. The best of this world is as dung beside Jesus. And He came and He lived and He died for us. But all across the nation, they blasphemed that name. There are people across the land who bow their knees to either to wood, perhaps to sports, to a television set, who knows? There are people across the land who by their language, by their conduct, seem to spit on the face of our Savior. And they refuse Him daily the honor that He deserves. They live in defiance of Him, though He deserves everything from them. Some of them profess faith in Him, but they deny Him by their works, by their lives. Some of them profess faith in Him, but they are lukewarm. They live as if He were a nothing to them. They should be crowning Him. They should be adoring Him. They should be living for Him. But they live as if He were less than wonderful. Question is, are you content to get them to stop hurling profanities at Him like the man on the street for the sake of your kids? Do you see it yet? For the false prophets, and they are all across the nation, they're all over the Western world. For the false prophets, it was only ever about the kids. Only ever about how sin, if they even talked about sin, touched men. The whole focus was upside down. All about man, as if God existed to make man happy. But for the troubler of Israel, the burden is the glory of God. That He should be treated as He deserves to be treated. That He should be crowned with glory and praise, and nothing less than that. So the instinct of the born-again Christian, which makes him willing to be hated by men, is simply that he should be treated as he deserves to be treated. That he should be crowned with glory and honor. That's the instinct. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. And he would be our reason. He is our reason. The world's darkness and sin is what they do and do not do for him. It's like that man yelling at that woman. Maybe not nice for my kids to hear, but it was against her that he was doing it. It was she specifically who was being hurt, wounded. But when he started to talk like it was wrong what he was doing simply because of my kids, because they were listening, I knew that he was missing the whole point. As if she were just a piece of rubbish. And the only reason to treat her nice would be for somebody else who happened to be there. You know, for so many people, the problem, in terms of their whole approach to Christianity, the reason for the debates we're having, the divisions we're having, is simply because the whole thing is upside down. It's completely upside down. They might finally speak up if it's children in danger. But they cannot bring themselves to say unpopular things for God. Do you see the problem? You want to get the church in a real fuss and a real stir the church up? Start coming after our kids. Then people start to speak up. What does that say about our hearts? If we'll rally around the children, rally around our family, rally around our friends, rally around our communities, but not rally around our Savior. You will never understand a man like Elijah until you understand this, that he was, first of all, born again. And so he loved, really loved God. Wasn't a stranger. This was his beloved. This was his king. Everything in him cried out for crowns for him. That men would adore him. That they would glorify him. And so he became a troubler of Israel because he did not care what men said. He cared about his king. It was that simple. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, and so we'll find him later struggling through this business, but that's the principle that motivated him. Of course, we know it wasn't actually Elijah that was the troubler of Israel, was it? That was the perception. You see, this is where men show their folly. You have to wonder, as you look at Ahab, is the man completely blind? Interestingly enough, that's how the Bible describes men like Ahab. Paul in his letter to Ephesians says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. That's where it was coming from, a blindness of the heart. That's why it is that men like Ahab blame the preacher and blame God rather than themselves. Think of the foolishness of this man. Who brought this on Israel? He did. Ahab. He was the real troubler of Israel, which is why Elijah said, no, it's thou, you. You know, the troubler of the home is always the one who practices wickedness, the one who goes astray from God's law. That's the troubler of the home. Sometimes kids, you might get a little upset at mom and dad for getting you in trouble. The troubler isn't mom and dad. It's the sinner. It's the rebellious. It's the disobedient. In the church, it's the same. The troubler, as we saw this morning, the troubler of the church is the one who turns away from God, who rebels. Now, just notice for a second how very different these two men are. Elijah, who is concerned with the glory of God, and Ahab, who cares only for his personal things. So what does Ahab want? Elijah, we understand. I trust you understand. I trust you understand not just here, but here. Ahab, he just wants the problem to go away. How many people like that today? Just make COVID go away. Just make the government leave us alone. Give us back our liberties. Elijah's come with a message. He's come with judgment. Ahab, he just wants the famine to go away. He wants God to go away. Just leave me a bee so I can sin in peace. Now, how many are like that? Really? How many just want peace and comfort and pleasure without repentance. They'll take the preaching as long as the preaching doesn't have that note. Christ is not the Christ who demands. Now, I wish this were only true of Ahabs in the world, but it is increasingly true in the churches, that as we read in the scriptures, that people do have itching ears. They speak all over the place about wanting their pastors to stick to speaking about Jesus, stick to preaching Jesus. What they mean, what they want to hear really, is a pastor said this week, is they want nice thoughts about forgiveness. That's what they want. Not the Christ who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Not the Christ who spews the lukewarm out of his mouth. Not the Christ who removes candlesticks from churches that have lost their first love. Not the Christ who is king and prophet, but a Jesus of their own making. I don't know that we realize yet just how much worldliness has crept into the church and probably taken hold of the thoughts of all of us to some degree. More and more it seems that those who sit in the pews are not thinking like Elijah. They're thinking about things like Ahab, not thinking about God's glory, but like Ahab, my comfort, my peace. I want peace, comfort, pleasure, and all of it without repentance. A congregation, we have to decide. You have to decide. This is a decision we can make as a congregation, but really it's a decision to be made by each of you. What side are we on? Whose side? Where are we landing? Are we with Elijah in that sense, or are we with Ahab? What is it we are about? What is it you are about? Are we people, are you people, concerned with God's praise and honor, or concerned with peace and comfort? I was on the way to church this morning, and something just struck me. I felt a sense of fear grip me, but not fear of persecution, fear that God would let us alone, that God would leave us to be in our peace and our prosperity and our comfort, and we would just shrivel up and die. Question is, what is it we are after? Are we seeking his glory and his praise, or do we want something else? There's no middle way. And if we want honor and praise and glory for God, then we need to face very honestly the fact that our greatest enemy and our greatest problem is our sin. It's me. It's you. And so let us as Christians welcome calls to repentance. Let's welcome them. Let's look for them. I'm not interested in man-made traditions, but I am very interested in a Christianity that concerns itself first and last with the glory of God. It seeks first his kingdom, and his righteousness, and is eager then to hear a word from the Lord. May we be such a people. Not like Ahab, oh, is it a troubler of Israel? Have you come again with some bad news? No, come and say, I want to hear a word from the Lord. Give me something from him, however hard. I want to hear a word from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work a change in us. And those who have yet to put the crown on the head of a king would do it. Lord, we ask that you would, on one hand, bring conviction to those who are still in darkness and in rebellion, who in the face of the glory and the wonderful majesty and beauty of our Savior are still choosing this world. Father, convict them, but we pray that you would give them such a sight. By faith of him, they would want to honor him and crown him. Help us, we pray, that we would not be man-centered and world-centered. Lord, we want to think rightly. We want to think clearly. And pray that we would not be people who whose hearts are blind, that we would see Jesus. And that we would live and breathe and die for him. We would not care what man thinks, man says, but we would care only for you. Everything for your glory. Lord, we know that we have failed you so many times. We failed you today. We failed you this week. Lord, help us not to be content to continue to do it, to continue to fail you, but that we would desire for more holiness. We would desire to pursue you, to know you more, to honor you more. We pray that you would grant to us that in the days ahead we would hear a word from the Lord, and we do pray that whatever happens, you would not simply let us alone in our situations that we find ourselves in, as a church in particular. We would rather face trouble, we would rather face persecution, than that we would shrivel up and die. Please, Lord, do not take Candlestick from us. Please do not allow us to become lukewarm. But make us a people who are alive, who thrive for you. That you would be everything to us. Do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing number 45B.